This is day six of the 2011 Idyllwild Bible School. Our third period teacher is Brother John Popel. His general topic is to speak well of God. Today's topic is salvation. Brother John.
Thanks, Jeff. Well, good morning, all of you who made it to the very end. All right. Yeah, there's quite a sort of sprightly voice now, isn't it? Probably for that reason. No, it's been a great thing. I will echo the thanks that I heard from Brother Craig, and probably Brother Stephen said it too. I want to thank all of the people who actually just paid attention during the classes and the committee that organized this. It's very kind of them to invite me. It's very kind of you to give me your valuable time and attention to listen to these classes. So I really appreciate that. I've had a lot of fun too, a lot of fellowship. Enjoyed last night. That was a bit of fun. I think the three speakers just about managed to make more fools of themselves than other people made of us, but it was a pretty close-run thing. Jeff Smith said in his announcements this morning, I think he was talking about, wouldn't it be nice to take a little piece of Idyllwild home with us? So the management here have actually had a chat with me, and they've given me quite a long list of things that they'd like to see as exceptions to that rule. But hopefully Jeff was talking about the spirit of the week itself. And finally, I'd like you to realize that this presentation, this class, is certainly part of the Idyllwild Bible School, even though it does not include, at least not to my knowledge or by my intention, it doesn't include Chris Stickney. It still is part of the school. Okay. So that said, here we are, salvation. We've come to the point where we left off yesterday. God's shattering self-revelation was a stunning speech, but ultimately one which I think encouraged Job enormously. When he was caught in the mouth of the big purple dragon and God revealed and made open Job's eyes to the presence of that dragon and where he stood in relationship to it, the Leviathan, the Satan, human pride, he would have realized not only that God was saving him, but that God had always been honoring him and using him essentially as a priest in the salvation of those who had been caught further down in the belly of the beast and were in very close to close danger to being extinguished. I am angry with you, says God to Eliphaz and your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. And so we're prompted, that was the rebuke that came upon the Satan. And I'd like to take a chance. This kind of opens more questions than it closes, but I just want to introduce this verse to show how comprehensive this character Leviathan is. He is not constrained to the book of Job, and that makes sense with our interpretation. If this really is human pride, if this really is the ultimate enemy that God seeks to destroy in order that his love can be fully manifest in the earth, then you'll expect to find him in other places too. Here's a prophecy of the very last days. In that day, that final day, the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea. It will ultimately be destroyed. And what I'd like to point out, therefore, there's that Leviathan, the same word as in Job, and see what it connects to. For one thing, it connects to that creature that was created in day five, the beast of the sea. That Hebrew word, look at the English words are different there. That's unfortunate and confusing. It's the same Hebrew word there, tannin. So whatever those great creatures were that was referenced in Genesis chapter 1 in day 5 of creation, it's the same as Leviathan. It's a synonymous with Leviathan, the monster of the sea. And finally, of course, you'll have noticed in the green typeface there, I always like saying things like the green typeface. It's really helpful to those listening on the tape, isn't it? Huh? I should have come to the talk, shouldn't you? It is, of course, that same Hebrew word, nahash, that we find in the Garden of Eden. So realize these three all tie together. Whatever it was that was created on day five of creation was the same family or the same creature that showed up in Eden, was the same creature that God is rebuking in Job 41. There's only one Satan. That's why it's called the Satan. There's not an array of these things. It's the enemy, the opponent. It's represented by a physical beast, but essentially it ends up talking about the pride of man. So one little detail you take away from that is that the serpent of Eden is actually a creature from creation's day 5, not day 6. That's something to think about. If you ever think that day five doesn't really have a lot going on, it's actually the bad day, if you will, or that's a silly thing to say, but that's where the serpent comes from. Lots to say about that. We've no time for any of it. We must stay on track with the book of Job. So the rebuke was, you, the three friends, did not say what was right, but my servant Job did. And what was that exactly? Because we know that Job was ultimately derailed into the ditch of pride himself, but he must have said things that were right about God. And I think there are two things we can identify that Job really said that was right and that very few other humans do. In times of extreme crisis, we just forget about all the good things God has done for us and complain and just focus and dwell and drown in our complaints and our pain. Job remembered the times of blessing even amidst the times of suffering. The Lord has given in times past, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And I think the other critical thing about Job's opinions of God, differing from the three friends, was that Job allowed God to be unfathomable. Job allowed God to remain unconstrained, at least at the beginning of the debate. He said, my God can do whatever, and I will love him and I will worship him. If I go to the east, he is not there. If I go to the west, I can't find him, neither in the north or in the south. But I know, I still have faith in him. He knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. So he doesn't place theological constraints on God and says, well, I know what God needs to do now because I've figured him out completely. And so I know and I can predict every path that he will take. Job's God is released and free. By contrast, the three friends, well, they've figured it all out. They've even written down equations. They've got the idea. There's tensor algebra involved and Bessel functions or whatever. Whatever, it might be complicated, but they have solved God. And they have solved religion, and they have solved the truth of the gospel. It's done, it's completed. Look at this comment. This is so iconic in the attitude of the man who feels that he's figured it all out. This is Eliphaz, the leader, speaking. We have examined this, Job, and it is true. So hear it and apply it to yourself. What is Eliphaz saying? Ultimately, he's saying, I have the truth. I finished. I'm not seeking the truth. I'm not pursuing the truth. I'm not growing. I've got it. It's in my pocket. It's right here. In fact, I've even written it down. And I've examined it. And it's true. So I tell you what. Here it is, right here. So you hear it and apply it to yourself. There you go. Do we ever preach like that? That can happen, can't it? It can happen in our community that we say, we have the truth, we've examined it, it's true, so hear it and apply it to yourself. What's missing from that preaching style? What's missing from that attitude? Do you notice? There is no desire to forge a relationship. Eliphaz doesn't even use Job's name, neither in that sentence nor anywhere else in the book, nor do the other two friends. They've figured it out, they've printed it out, they've made a pamphlet, and they said, there it is, hear that, apply it to yourself, you're done. Thank you very much, goodbye. So, you know, whilst it's very tempting to put the boot into Eliphaz for him making that error, perhaps more importantly is that I examine myself and my preaching style and you yourselves and say, is that what I'm doing? Have I really just figured things out, printed them out, and given them out? Or am I actually looking to connect and say, I enjoy and I benefit so much from the love of God. I want to tell you about it. I want to share it with you. And most importantly, I want you to have it too. Because I'm having so much fun, you'll enjoy it as much as I will. And there is the very different form from that style of preaching what Eliphaz believes is the truth. And I think that's the real thing where the three friends differ so starkly from Job, who clearly was interested in a relationship with his father. That's why in chapter 29 he's in so much pain when he thinks that his God has left him. So what then? If what we've said so far is true, Job's reaction to salvation should be very positive, obviously, should be very happy. And it is. He says things like, previously my experience of you, Father, was just like the hearing of the ears, but now it's like the seeing of the eyes. Was that so much deeper and closer and more powerful impact relationship? But amidst those words, we find that rather curious phrase. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Whoops. And so you could be forgiven for saying, or in fact it might be entirely reasonable if you just say, ah, there we go. So actually, John, you're completely wrong. Clearly, Job feels utterly beaten down by the experience of meeting with God face to face. He wants to repent in dust and ashes. And that indeed would contradict what I'm trying to share with you. So I'm almost going up against Scripture here, or so it seems. It won't be that way. But there's something very curious about that verse. I repent in dust and ashes, Job seems to say. That was an odd thing to say. Why is it an odd thing to say? Where is he right now as he speaks these words? He's on the ashes pile, right? He's already there. So it seems rather odd to say, I'm going to repent now in dust and ashes, when he's already sat on the ashes pile. We're told that as early as chapter 2. He takes a piece of broken pottery to scrape his itchy skin, and he sits on the ashes pile. More importantly, Job tells us why he's on the ashes pile. And this might not seem obvious. He's on the ashes pile as a living exhortation to show everyone how God has mistreated him. Now, you might say, John, that's a bit bad to give him that bad motive. I'm not doing anything. It says so in the Bible directly. Job says, God throws me into the mud, and I am reduced to dust and ashes. That's what I've become because of what God has done to me. So let me put this in modern language. I think what Job is saying there in chapter 30, when his mindset has started to go wrong, he says, God treats me like trash. So maybe on the trash heap is where I belong. So he finds the trash heap. Says, right, I'm going to sit here then. You're going to treat me like a piece of trash? Okay, I'm a piece of trash. Here am I on the trash heap. Thank you very much. Right? And I believe that's what he's really saying and doing. And so imagine now the effect that this must have on him. Imagine I've done this and I'm sat in the garbage pile. I'm sat in one of those bins. I won't do it because I'll never get out. But imagine I'm sat in a garbage pan and then I get this revelation from God that essentially says, no, Job, I've come to save you and I'm actually using you. You're such an honored vessel to me. I am using you directly in the salvation of these three friends that you love. What am I going to feel now sitting on this ashes pile? I'm going to feel a little bit stupid, that's for sure. I'm also going to feel, my father loves me. I shouldn't be here. This is not where I should be. How do we solve that then, given the fact of what it says in the Bible that Job wants to repent in dust and ashes? Here, I think, is the solution. There are only four words in the Hebrew. Despise, repent, dust, ashes. That's it. There aren't any other words. Everything else has to be inferred. Hebrew can be a difficult language to work with that way, and I don't pretend to have any skill in working it myself. So someone has read those four words, despise, repent, dust, ashes, and inferred that Job despises himself, which it does not say, that he is repenting, well, he's definitely repenting, but we don't know what of, and he's going to repent in dust and ashes, which is a foolish conclusion because he's already there. However, there are workers who would suggest this. This was published back in 1976. And that's a genuine Hebrew expert, not me, of course. Therefore, I despise and repent of dust and ashes. When Job sees that God loves him, he says, this is not where I should be sitting. I'm giving living testimony that God treats me like trash, and my testimony is in error. I repent of it. And I don't need to be here anymore. I don't need to be on the trash heap because God doesn't treat me like trash. He's treated me most wonderfully. And even though he's as yet uncured from his ailments, I believe that he gets off that trash heap and limps or hobbles away, never to seat himself there again. He has seen the nature and he has connected with the nature of the loving God most powerfully. He has realized that God has worked an act of love to save his three friends. He realizes that he has been highly honored to be utilized as an honored priest. He regrets his embittered position on the ash heap, and he repents of dust and ashes. And you might want to make that note in your Bible at Job chapter 42, verse 6. Even if you don't agree with my interpretation, I don't mind. At least put down the facts. There's only four words there. Despise, repent, dust, ashes. There's nothing else. Everything else has been added by the translators. You can even see this fragment for yourself. I believe it's currently on display in Oxford in the United Kingdom. Job now realizes that God has been justified all along, because the pain that he's been going through all along has been part of the procedure of drawing out the pride of his three friends, and indeed ultimately himself, so that the pride could be destroyed and that the human lives could be saved. This has all been a work of salvation from chapter 1 onwards. Job is joyful. He sees a new dawn. I despise and repent of dust and ashes. I'm living a new life. I'm coming off the ashes pile. Now, we also left yesterday with the notion that, having been through the debate, we knew that the Satan was fighting the righteous man in the wilderness. And because we all knew the New Testament already, we kind of used the New Testament to sort of back extrapolate and understand the old, so we fully expected the righteous man to win, like he does in the New Testament. So we may be a little bit surprised when in Job, Satan fought the righteous man in the wilderness, and Satan won. Oops. So what does that do for biblical templates? Kind of ruins them. Well, let's see if we can understand a very simple solution that will allow us to see what has happened. In chapters 4 through 31, I realize it says 24, I should say 31, in the entire debate, the righteous man fights the Satan, and Satan wins. We've gone through all that on a previous day. I'm not going to repeat all that. What do we see then next in the next few chapters? In chapters 38 through 42, the Word of God takes on the Satan, and of course, the Word of God prevails, and Satan is rebuked. This is, I think, what gives us the easy solution, and a very beautiful solution that extends our understanding of the nature of Jesus Christ and the nature of ourselves as to what happens in the New Testament. Jesus, the graphic is limited because it looks like I'm trying to say Jesus is half righteous and half the Word of God. I'm actually meaning to say he is entirely a righteous man and entirely the Word of God as well. So excuse the sort of limitations of the graphics. Jesus fights the Satan in the wilderness and prevails. But the book of Job tells us why he prevails. Since he is a righteous man and the Word of God, we don't know from the New Testament why he won. We may suspect, well, he was a very righteous man. Of course he resisted the devil. That's not why he won. The book of Job has separated those two elements beautifully for our education. The righteous man cannot defeat the Satan. Only the Word of God can. So we know not only that Jesus won, but why? Jesus won against the Satan because he is the Word of God, not through even his righteousness, even though his righteousness was unflawed. We'll see more evidence for that on the next slide. So it totally underscores this notion that there can be no salvation by works. Jesus' righteousness was not the reason he overcame the Satan. Jesus being the Word of God was why he overcame the Satan. Let's look at the details of how it happened. And we'll see the very things that Jesus said. Those are Jesus' responses to the temptations that he felt. It is written, or let me say this, the Word of God says, quote from Deuteronomy 8. Number 2, the Word of God says, quote from Deuteronomy 6. Number 3, away from me, Satan, the Word of God says, another quote from Deuteronomy 6. Does that surprise you at all? Because it did used to surprise me a little bit. I'll tell you why. Because when the Pharisees used to come up to Jesus and they made up all these clever trick questions, Jesus himself drew on his own considerable intelligence and knowledge of the Scriptures to refute them. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Ah, well, if you find something in Caesar's image, why don't you give it to Caesar? But if you find something in God's image, why don't you give it to God? Particularly reflecting back from Genesis 1, what a clever, cunning answer. Completely defeats their sophistry. He did it a number of times, as you know. But here, you're kind of waiting for, come on, Jesus, show your skills here. No, he doesn't say anything. He just says, the Word of God says, the Word of God says, the Word of God says. So every quote, he knows only the Word of God can defeat the Satan. Do you notice the only words that Jesus speaks from his own mouth there? Away from me, Satan. That's the only thing that comes from Jesus, not from the Word of God. He quotes from Deuteronomy. I wonder why he quoted always from Deuteronomy in that case. We'd established earlier that Job is at the time of Deuteronomy. Coincidence? It might be. I don't mind. But wouldn't it be interesting if he was actually thinking, yeah, I have a biblical example already in my mind of the Satan versus the righteous man, and that righteous man did not call upon the Word of God. but I will. Jesus prevails, which, from the book of Job, proves that he must be the Word of God, before the Gospel of John even tells us that he is, because that's what the book of Job established. No righteous man can defeat the Satan, only the Word of God can. Where did Jesus learn this? We always have that sort of fallback answer, oh yeah, the Holy Spirit without measure, so there you go. Fine, I think we use that as too much of an excuse sometimes. Doubtless it's true, and it could have been. But I'd like to suggest to you that Jesus learned this about himself from reading the book of Job. That he saw the depth of the beauty of the patterns in the book of Job and learned, okay, when the Satan comes against me, and he will surely come, I must not look to my own righteousness. I must not look to my own strength, even as righteous Job had done. That will leave me beaten. I must rely on the Word of God. So let's look at a little comparison. And Job isn't going to look too good here, but none of us do compared against Jesus. I mean no disrespect to Job. Here are Jesus' answers to the three temptations compared to Job's answers to the three rounds of temptation. They both start off well. The top two show no error either way. But look particularly at the comparison, or rather the contrast there. Job wants to fight. Come on, all of you, try again. I won't find a wise man among you. Jesus says the opposite. Get away from me, Satan. The Word of God says worship God only. What a contrast. And I think that allows us to identify the point at which Job just began to veer off and was eventually defeated. Why are we doing this? For historical interest? No. So that we can learn about ourselves. Don't take on the Satan. What does that mean? What it might mean is one of as many possibles. What it means is don't live life on the edge of disaster. Don't just say, hey, I can hang around with a whole bunch of people who are all misbehaving and doing things that I would never do. But I'm strong enough. I'm a righteous man. I can hang with them. They might all believe the wrong things or do the wrong things. It won't affect me. Bring it on. I can do it. I can take it. I won't fall. No, what this says is get as far away from possible. If you want to be like Jesus, get as far away from possible from all those things that might bring you down. If you live your life on the very edge of disaster, it won't be too long before you fall off and crash into the ditch, even as righteous Job did. I think there's a good life lesson in that comparison. Let's also look at Job as a priest. We know that he was a priest. He offered sacrifices for his children as his regular custom. That's what we're told right at the beginning. This is a man who is regularly dedicated to the salvation of other people. This is the man that God chooses to use in the salvation of others. Because maybe you have aspirations to that. It would be a very godly thing. I would love God to work through me to save and to bring into his loving family some others that I love that are not currently included. Am I that man? Well, at least I'm given an idea of what I need to do. In my prayers, ask yourself this question. When you pray to God, who's the number one person that you're praying for? Maybe is it you, and maybe a few other people as well? Not true for Job. When Job prayed to God, it seems the number one people he was concerned with was his children, or rather his loved ones, same thing in that case. And he probably prayed for himself as well. This is the type of person that God uses a priest. Someone who is more concerned with saving someone else's life than necessarily even concerned for themselves. I would like to suggest to you, therefore, that Job is a priest. And given that his lineage certainly doesn't go through Levi, he can't be Levitical, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Notice the two characteristics that define a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Job qualifies in both cases. Number one, no father, no mother. Not literally, but someone who just appears out of nowhere with no genealogy. That's the Hebrew's words, not mine. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without genealogy, remember that. Without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is interesting because there's a strange literary device going on in the book of Job that we haven't paid any attention to that might explain why it's there. Eliphaz is never in the book of Job called Eliphaz only. He is always, every single time without exception, Eliphaz the Temanite. His genealogy is appended every single time. It's true for the other two friends as well. It's convenient to shorten it, and we shorten it in speech, but the Bible never does. Whose genealogy was never listed? Job. Job the who? He stands out. It stands out so starkly, doesn't it? Eliphaz the Temanite, Zophar the Naamathite, Bildad the Shuhite, Elihu the Buzzite, Job. Job. That's all you get. His genealogy is presented as deliberately absent. And I think the reason why is to help us understand him as a priest after the order of Melchizedek who has no genealogy. Of course he had physical parents, but they're not listed. Some suggest that the Hebrew Eob can even be translated as without father or no father, although opinions vary on that, so don't take that as concrete. And if you'll indulge me one further and final moment of nerdiness, I really do enjoy the fact that all of his possessions are based on prime numbers. It's always 3,000 this, 500 that, 7,000. Now, I realize 7,000 isn't a prime number, but it's all based on roots of threes, fives, and sevens. Why is that relevant? Because a prime number doesn't have any parents. See what I mean? The number 8 is made up of 2 multiplied by 4. So 2 and 4 can give birth to the number 8. But a prime number has no root. It's just itself. 3 is 3, 5 is 5, 7 is 7. And since there are 6 listings of Job's numbers in his cattle and his children, and it's always 3s and 5s and 7s, the probability of that being true by chance is 1 in 1,000. Hey, it may just be a coincidence, but I like to think that that is actually done deliberately to get our attention, to add that flavor of someone who has no genealogy. Thank you for indulging me in that moment of nerdiness. It is now past, and it shall not return. Good, back to the text. Right, the two characteristics of the order of Melchizedek, one, that he had no father and mother, two, that he learns from suffering. Could there be a man other than Job for whom that is better said? Well, Jesus, I guess. Although Jesus was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So there's another good reason for Job's suffering. It was part of his refinement to be a priest, to be someone that God could regularly use in the salvation of other people. It's a positive development towards his fulfillment of the priest. And those words in Hebrews 5 tell us something very interesting about the nature of obedience. Obedience is not a double negative. Obedience is not just not doing something wrong. If so, Jesus would have been obedient all his life because he never sinned. Jesus did not sin all of his life, but he was not always obedient. That is to say, his obedience grew. He learned obedience. He didn't have it to start with. Even though he did not get into the realm of disobedience, being obedient isn't just not being disobedient. He had to learn his father's will and learn how to take his father's words and his love into his heart and express it to others. That's something he had to work at, to learn how to be obedient. And so I think that's very useful when we educate our children, because as a child at school, certainly when I was 10 or 11 years old and I wasn't awfully well behaved, obedience was impressed upon me, but obedience was always, don't do this, don't do that, don't break this rule or that one. It was always this double negative, don't do the bad stuff. That was supposed to be obedience. But now obedience is much more interesting. It's not just an absence of bad things, it's not an absence of sin. It's actually something that we grow in terms of our knowledge and development in the life of Jesus Christ. So we see then the theme that the suffering of a righteous man actually brought salvation to unrighteous men. And that kind of unveils for us who it is that we've been talking about all along when we look at at Job. We've been seeing a type of Christ. Why is that interesting? It should be interesting for one reason alone. I don't know about you, but I haven't yet met anyone in a Christian sphere who says, why was it that Jesus had to suffer? I've met 1,000 people who say, why was it that Job had to suffer? Well, but Jesus suffered too. Well, and if I say, well, why did Jesus suffer? They say, well, yeah, but Jesus suffered because that's a process by which he came to perfection and gave me life. See, I gain something from Jesus' suffering. I don't gain something immediately from Job's suffering, and maybe that's why the question remains. The fact is the two were doing the same thing. One on a small scale as a precursor to bring life to 3 unrighteous men, one on a large scale to bring life to as many as will take it, as many as will reach out and grab it. Okay? So Job, once you see Job as a reflection of Jesus, all these questions about why he suffers start to go away, because no one really questions why Jesus suffers. We see the point of that, because we gain from it. I'm sure the 3 friends of Job were as as grateful for the suffering of Job as we are for the suffering of Jesus. It's the reason that we came from unrighteousness to life. And after all this, after all these altruistic things about how Job helped his three friends, it's also true to say that Job gained from this experience himself. And not in some small way, but in some fundamental transition. Job served God. He was, what was it? He's blameless and righteous. He feared God and shunned evil. But why? Why was Job a good man? For one reason only: terror. He saw God as a big predatory creature that would smash him as soon as he sinned. So he didn't sin. He did everything right out of fear. In fact, even after destruction came, he said, "I always knew this was going to happen. I always knew this could." And of course, because he only thought it was going to be triggered by sins, he was all confused. Because he's like, "Well, I didn't sin. And the destruction I always knew would come if I sinned came anyway." And so that's how God provoked him to rethink his whole theology. "What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me." And there's even more detail later that he explained that this is why he lived a righteous life, purely out of fear. "I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl." What an amazing achievement that is. "I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl," and many other things. Why? "Because I dreaded destruction from God, and for fear of his splendor, I could not do such things." So here's how I see God seeing it. Job is creeping around as if on eggshells, ensuring that he never does anything wrong. "Oh, and sacrifice my child again, just in case he thought something bad." And creeping around, and God is looking down on this son whom he loves and saying, "Job, that is no way to live. I don't want your discipleship to be one of just fear and terror, of lightning bolts and fire and brimstone from above. That's not who I am. I need to show you a different way, Job." Because when Job intercedes for his friends, he does so out of fear, for his children, I mean. But when Jesus intercedes for those he loves, he does so from an entirely different provocation. "I pray for them," and that includes everyone in this room. "I pray for them, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, in order that the love you have for me may be in them." Love was Jesus' driving motivation. Fear was Job's driving motivation. And so Job is actually brought to a sense of graduation in discipleship, to leave that fear behind, that fear which is such a good starting place, but nowhere to remain. There is no fear in love. That's coming from 1 John. We've been studying that all week, haven't we? There is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment, which is what Job focused on mentally. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. So actually, this process of disasters happening to Job, regardless of the salvation it brought to the three friends, also meant Job was transitioned from serving out of fear, because he thought he could kind of like, "As long as I don't sin, God can't smack me. As long as I don't sin, God can't smack me." No way to live. To a point where he has to say, "I have to trust my Father. He loves me, and I love him. So anything that happens will be for a beneficial reason, as long as I love him and live and remain and abide in his love." And so we see the restoration and salvation of Job. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had had before. And again, looking at the numbers teaches us a wonderful truth, doesn't it? Because as we look at the numbers, we see that he doesn't get twice as much as before. He does in some elements, indeed all of his cattle. But look at the sons and daughters. He previously had 7 sons, 3 daughters, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, and 500 oxen and donkeys. And those are the things that are lost. But in the blessing at the end, he gets twice as much as everything, but not the children. So only 2 solutions are possible. Number one, that God has cheated Job, and not only cheated him, but cheated him in the things that doubtless matters most to him, or that the cattle have been destroyed, and the cattle have perished in a way that the children have not. I'm not suggesting that the children mortally survived. We know they did not. But in some sense, therefore, Job learns the lesson that the only way he can have a double blessing in all things is if those original children who died are thought to be alive to God, i.e., this is the promise of the resurrection. And it is communicated to Job in this graphic form. And I do not believe that Job knew about the resurrection or trusted in the resurrection before this point. That opens up a big hour-long argument we don't have time for. But that's my belief, having considered those things. I believe this is the time when Job first hears of the hope of the resurrection. What a wonderful hope it must have been. He is not the only person, tragically, to have lost a child. Or he may be the only one to have lost all 10. But surely he is the only person in all of history to be given an absolute assurance from the Almighty God himself. Your children will live in the kingdom of God. That is the only way in which the double blessing can work. One thing to muse upon, when did Job figure that out? Was he told? We don't know. Probably not, knowing how God works. In other words, Job probably thought that he was going to get double everything. And he continues with his wife, and he has another child, 2, 4, 5, 6 extra children. And he can see gradually, hang on a minute, my flocks are increasing greatly, but the times of my wife and our childbearing time, that window of fertility, is drawing to a close. And he must have realized by the time he had 8 or 9 extra children, we're not going to get to 20. And I think that this therefore came, this truth that we can put so easily on a slide and say, yep, look at the numbers, tick, check, yep, that's it, lovely, must have come very slowly and flowered very beautifully in Job's understanding as he realized what God was telling him. You don't need 20 extra children now, because the 10 who are mortally dead are not lost. And I think that must have opened up to him very gradually as those extra children came to him far too slowly for him to have 20 in his mortal life. I think it's a beautiful thing to muse upon. So, bottom line, did Job succeed or did Job fail? You see, you might say, well, there you go. You see, consider the perseverance of Job. He succeeded. He held out against adversity. Well, wait a minute, that can't be right. Because God rebuked him. He fell into the ditch of pride. We know that he failed. All right, okay, fine. Job failed. All right. So if Job failed, then the Satan was correct. Because the Satan always said, you curse him and he'll fail. And so God was wrong. Whoops. So now we're in trouble either way. It's important to realize there are two separate battles going on here. There was this barter between God's insight and the Satan's insight as to whether Job would curse God under affliction. And there was the separate struggle between Job and the pride of man as hosted by his three friends. And those two battles ended rather differently from Job's perspective. Job's persevering faith, as referenced in the New Testament, proved God to be the winner of the wager. So God was right and the Satan was wrong. Nevertheless, Job also did what he shouldn't have done and tried to take on the Satan himself in argument and ended up being as proud as they were. So Job was losing, or had lost, the struggle against the Satan, pride, when God came to save him. So realize God was actually the winner of both battles. Job won the one and lost the other. So that's just an easy way to counter the very difficult question, otherwise, did Job succeed or fail? Job did not overcome the Satan. That's the important thing. As long as we trust in our own intelligence and our study and our learning and even our own resolve, our personal resolve to be good, we will not overcome the Satan that way. Only Jesus, the Word of God, can kill the Satan. Only by surrendering to Jesus, only in surrender can we have the victory in that battle, paradoxically. That's a very important point to take away. There are 5 minutes remaining, and I'm very happy there are 5 minutes remaining, brothers and sisters, because we have reached the last slide already. And I want to spend a couple of minutes just considering this slide. This slide is, and or will be, a summary of the book of Job. Now, we've already seen one slide that was a summary of the book of Job. It drew it out according to the chapters. Well, that's just the literature. That doesn't matter so much. This is the summary in spiritual form of what's happening in the book of Job. The first revelation is, God says, in the spiritual universe, there's only three things. There's me, there's those who oppose me, and there's those who try to dedicate their lives to me. That's it. There's nothing else in the spiritual universe at all. Squirrels don't count. Sorry, out. Right? And so if that's true, imagine this is chemistry. Don't worry, I don't like chemistry either. But imagine this is chemistry. And they say there's only three chemicals in the universe. What are you going to do? You say, well, okay, well, before I blow myself up and lose a leg, can you please tell me how do these chemicals work? So I want to know, what happens if you bash white and red together? What happens? What happens if you bash red and green together? Again, this is great for the people on the tape. What happens if you bash white and green together? And finally, if I took all three and dumped them in together, would I still have eyebrows at the end of it, right? This is what the book of Job does on the spiritual plane. This isn't chemistry now. Chapters 1 and 2, we see God interacting with the Satan, and we learn the interactions. Do you notice that the questions that God asks the Satan stay the same? That question, have you considered my servant Job, is asked twice, not once. And there's a second question that's asked twice, not once. The questions stay the same because the Satan doesn't even hear the word of God. They don't move on in their learning or knowing of God. That's chapters 1 and 2. Now, if we've identified the Satan correctly, and I dearly hope that we have, otherwise I've really wasted your time, then chapters 3 through 31 are actually an interaction between the Satan and the righteous man. And God isn't there, or seemingly not there in active form, just like Job wasn't there in the first two chapters. And if our interpretation is correct, then chapters 32 through 41 are God's speeches to Job. Firstly, via his sort of armor-bearer and representative Elihu, and then latterly, directly. And God speaks to the righteous man. And then in chapter 42, something happens that has never happened in the book up to now. They all meet together for the very first time. So if you want to learn about the entire spiritual universe, says God, read the book of Job, because I've shown you independently all the interactions that occur and what happens when they all meet together. And that's what we've been considering for the week. But there's the book of Job right there in just such a simple and symmetric form. And that's why I find this book so beautiful now, because it's so deep and it's so profound and it's so rich in its teachings and understandings and revelations of the human heart. And yet actually, it's as simple as that. You can sketch it on a napkin, the whole book. We haven't finished yet. When God speaks to the Satan in chapters 1 and 2, what does he talk about? What's their subject of discussion? Right. Job, the righteous man. And when the Satan debates with the righteous man, the whole debate is over how God behaves and what he would have done. So in the second part of the book, the Satan talks with the righteous man about the nature of God. Part of it is right, part of it is wrong. And then in the third part, when God makes revelation to Job and he reveals those powerful speeches, ultimately what does he reveal? Chapter 41, the Leviathan, the Satan, the opponent, the one who has been hidden and cloaked since chapter 1. So there's even that second layer of symmetry. Then in each of the interactions between the two parties, they are actually discussing the topic of discussion is the third party. And finally, let me show you just one more symmetry that overlays on this pattern that makes it so beautiful. We now see, if all that is true, then chapter 1, first chapter, and chapter 42, the last chapters, now become mirrors. Do you see why? They actually mirror each other. Because in both cases, God says to one of the parties, perhaps you'd like to have an effect in the other party's life. So in chapter 1, God says to the Satan, very well then, the righteous man is totally given over to your control. What would you like to do? I'd like to kill him. I'd like to destroy everything he has. This is the nature of the Satan. Ultimately, pride is destructive. It can't do anything else. It may even try to build up, can't. All it can do is destroy. And so when God releases the Satan to affect the righteous man in chapter 1, all it knows how to do is cause destruction. And in chapter 42, now the perfect mirror, God says to the righteous man, I'm going to paraphrase, perhaps you'd like to have an effect in the life of the Satan. What would you like to do? And such is the nature then of the righteous man. By the power of God, he actually acts as the conduit for God's own salvation. And God won't even save the three friends directly. He can, but he chooses not to. He says, no, I want to go through my priest. I want to go through my righteous man. And so we see in chapter 1 and chapter 42, one of the other parties is invited to affect the life of the other. And there's this perfect mirror of the two. So that is what I see. There on that screen, I would say, is the entire book of Job. And if you've been asleep up to now, no problem, you haven't missed a thing. There it is. Boom. You say, oh, why didn't I put that first and let me play volleyball more? Well, sorry. There it is. There is the book of Job. And given that we've talked a lot about what we see and how it affects us, let's make a final comment concerning the Father himself. I can say to the Father, my Father, I see this book of Job and I think I see what it is you've put there. And I find this beautiful. I find that the book of Job is an expression, not only of the destructive force of human pride, but the overriding power, Father, of your salvation that you willingly bring to as many as will take it, as many as will reach out and open up to it. And so, my Father, I can say to you personally, I have considered your servant Job, and as a consequence, I am proud of you.